end of Christ's return. We've sung several hymns like that this morning. And it really reflects God's Word. It reflects the Christian life. It reflects the fact that we as Christians believe that history is not meaningless. It is not circular. There is an end for us as the people of God. As pilgrims, as sojourners, as aliens and strangers in this world, we are on a journey. And the journey's end for us as the people of God comes at Christ's return. And so that's what we're going to focus on this morning from God's Word. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18. I encourage you to find that in your Bible or turn there in your bulletin. It's not printed in the bulletin. So find it in your Bible or your smartphone. Or maybe you have it memorized, some of you. But 2 Peter 3, verses 10 through 18. And just before I read this, just to say this clearly, this passage speaks of the return of Jesus Christ. The language that Peter uses is the day of the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But he's speaking of the second coming of Christ. We believe that Christ will return to this earth for his people and make all things new. So when Peter refers to the day of the Lord, that's what he's speaking of. Now, the return of Jesus is one of those topics in the Bible, kind of like creation, kind of like the Trinity, of which there are endless depths that we cannot understand. And yet, at the same time, there is a simplicity to the fact of Christ's return, just like there's a simplicity to the fact that God made all things and that God is three in one. There is a simplicity and a truth to the fact that Christ will return for us, his people, and make all things new. And we cling to that fact, even if we don't understand it in all of its details. Even if we may have different interpretations of how that will actually come to pass, we are united in the fact that we trust that Christ will return for us, his people. And as a result, we are formed as God's people as we hope and wait for that great day. So let's stand together and read God's Word. I'll read for us 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, and look to how Peter would apply the great truth of Christ's return to our hearts and lives today. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 10, he says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish, and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Amen. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, as we come to this, your word, we pray that you would meet with us and speak to us in the particular ways that you know we need this passage, that we need these truths, comforts, and convictions that are before us. Father, we ask that you would teach us, change us, and cause us to walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake as a result. In your name we pray. Amen. About 11 years ago, my wife and I were living in San Diego, California. I was just finishing my first year of seminary. And life in that season felt a little bit on edge. We were young, newly married, beginning the adventure of graduate school. We were far from home, didn't have family out there in San Diego. My wife had just quit her job as a teacher. She had taught for several years, but had just quit her job. Was in transition and looking for new work. During the transition, in order to save money, we had moved out of our two-bedroom apartment and into a small studio apartment above a family's garage. Some of you might call it an attic. There's no air conditioning, a sink and a small stove. You couldn't really fit the entire regular-sized cookie sheet in the stove, but it was humble, but it was home for us for several months. About 2 or 3 weeks after we moved in, my wife came to me one morning and sat down on the edge of the bed next to me and gently touched my shoulder to wake me up. She doesn't always do that, so I knew something was up. Gently touched my shoulder to wake me up, and I looked up at her, and her eyes were bright, and her face was smiling, and she said, "I'm pregnant." And I said, "Really? Are you sure? We just moved into this much smaller apartment. There's no air conditioning." For those next months, for her, life was filled with joy, filled with hope and anticipation, filled with baby showers and gift registries for those showers, filled with doctor's appointments and sonograms. Included on the front cover of your bulletin, one of Kai Gladding's sonograms from earlier this spring. I didn't tell Kevin exactly why I wanted him to put that picture on the cover of the bulletin, but it's for this reason. When you're expecting a child, all of those moments, the news that a child is coming, the first pictures, the hearing of the heartbeat, all these things begin to orient your life around the day of that child's arrival. All of a sudden, whether it's in joy and anticipation for the mother or for a first-time father with fear of how does our budget change? How do I change a diaper? How do I do this thing called fatherhood and care for a pregnant wife? Whether it's filled with joy or fearful anticipation, that event of the child's arrival becomes an orienting point, an anchor, the center of gravity for life, for months and sometimes even years following. In a similar way, Christ's return is for us a gravitational center for life. It is that event, that day in the future, which begins to define and shape the hopes and life as we know it now as the people of God. It's a future event that orients our emotions, our decisions, our time, and our prayers, just like the birth of a child. Notice what Peter says in verse 11 of our passage. Peter says that this future event should orient who we are as the people of God. Not merely our thoughts or our beliefs, but our character and our lives. Look at what he says in verse 11. He says, "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be?" That as a result of this future event, this thing that will happen in the future one day, we, in our lives, our character, our emotions, the fabric of who we are as the people of God should change. Who should we be as the people of God in light of our sojourns and at Christ's return? So like Jesus in the Gospels, like John in Revelation, Peter writes about and speaks about the return of Christ as a pastor who longs to see people's lives changed and shaped in light of Christ's coming, in light of God's promises. So how does Peter answer his own question? He asks this question, who should we be as a result of all these things? But he answers the question, if you look at the passage as a whole, he answers his own question, in light of Christ's return, who should we be as the people of God? He gives three answers. Three answers. Number one, he tells us we should be waiting people. We should be waiting people. Verses 10 through 13. Peter unfolds this in great detail. Twice in these verses, Peter gives an instruction to be found waiting for the day of the Lord. First, in verse 12, Peter says that we ought to be people waiting for and hastening the coming day of God. The day of God, or what Peter calls earlier in verse 10, the day of the Lord. This is the phrase I said earlier that Peter uses to refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. The day in which Christ descends from heaven, just as he ascended in Acts chapter 1. It says that he will descend again and return bodily to this earth. And that on that day is the end of the heavens and earth as we know them. Throughout the Bible, the phrase the day of the Lord is this phrase that's used to describe a significant day of judgment for God's enemies and rescue for God's people. And so you see that phrase, the day of the Lord, appear all over the Bible. The great day of the Lord, for instance, in early chapters, in early books of the Bible, the great day of the Lord, the great archetypal day of the Lord in the Old Testament was the Exodus, a day in which God's enemies in Egypt were judged and even consumed by the waters of the Red Sea. But also a day that on that day of the Lord, God's people were delivered. God's people were rescued. They were set free. And the same is true on this greatest day of the Lord that Peter is speaking of. This great day of God, this greatest day of the Lord is the day in which there will be judgment for God's enemies. There will be purging of all that is evil and corrupt in the heavens and the earth. And there will be rescue for God's people. Deliverance for God's people. Now, in describing this great day, Peter uses some interesting language, some cosmic language. He's using imagery, dramatic imagery, that's kind of an apocalyptic style of writing. This is a similar writing style to what you see sometimes in the prophets of the Old Testament, and certainly in the book of Revelation at the end of our Bibles. This style of writing where biblical authors help us imagine something that is inconceivable for us by using strong, dramatic metaphors, helping us imagine what certain future events will be like. And so Peter describes the day of the Lord, the return of Jesus Christ, with cosmic, astronomical imagery. He says that this day will include the heavens roaring and burning and melting and dissolving. Now, he avoids a precise explanation of exactly what he means by those things. Is it literal or figurative? Will they completely be destroyed? What exactly do you mean by this, Peter? He doesn't give us the answer. Rather, he's giving us an image by which he's teaching us a principle that the day of the Lord will bring an end to the heavens as we know them. It'll bring an end to the heavens and the earth as we know them. A great purging of what is evil and corrupt and old, just as the world fell into corruption in Genesis chapter 3 because of sin. There will be this great undoing of that corruption at the last day when Christ returns. Almost instinctively, you and I read about something like this. Read this this day of dissolving of heavens of earth, this day of return of Jesus Christ, and almost instinctively, the first question in our minds is, when? When? Okay, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how, but when? It could at least tell us when. This great day of dissolving of heavens and earth, this great day of astronomical events. And so what's the answer to when? Tomorrow at 1:06 p.m., right? It's the solar eclipse. No, I'm just kidding. If this is being recorded, that's not true. Though it could be. The answer that Peter gives us is the same answer that Jesus gave his disciples. Peter was there when the disciples asked Jesus, when will these things be? Matthew chapter 24. Peter was there when Jesus answered the question, when will these things be? And Jesus gave Peter an answer, and Peter gives us the same answer. Verse 10, he says it's going to be a surprise. It's going to be a surprise. It's going to come like a thief in the night. Like a thief in the night. And that image of a thief in the night is kind of creepy. For us as the people of God, we're not meant to be scared by this coming of the day of the Lord, though. Because this day of the Lord, for us, remember, as God's people, brings rescue and deliverance. And it says in verse 13, this day of the Lord that we are waiting for us as the people of God, according to God's promise, verse 13 says, according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So we're called to be watching and waiting in general for this return of Christ, but waiting and watching and hoping and longing in particular for this new heavens and new earth, this new place and world of righteousness. Peter gets this language of a new heaven and a new earth from Isaiah, back 600 years previous to Peter walking and writing. Isaiah used that language of new heavens and earth. Peter then passed it on to John, and John picks it up in the book of Revelation and gives a vision of this new heavens and new earth. In Revelation chapter 21, if you have your Bible, turn there. Revelation 21, these first five verses give us a picture of what this new heavens and new earth will be like. He says this. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That's what we just read about in 2 Peter 3. "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And also He said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" That vision that John gives us is incredible. It's incredible. And John wants us to let our imaginations run with that vision of what it will be like, what it will feel like, what it will sound like on that great day. This book is meant to cultivate that sense of wonder and imagination. But he tells us clearly that we should be waiting for this day, longing for this day, longing for this new heavens and new earth for two reasons in that passage in Revelation 21. Number one, we will dwell with God. That's the big win for us as God's people. Right now we live, yes, in the presence of God through His Holy Spirit, but on that great day we live in the very presence, the immediate presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we dwell with Him in intimacy and in perfection forever. For those of you who have lived seasons of life far from loved ones, you know that that longing to be back together runs deep. For those of you who have lost a spouse or a parent or a child, you know that longing to be reunited runs deep. And so for us as the people of God, we long for that great day when we will dwell with our God, seeing our Savior Jesus Christ face to face. And the second reason that John gives that we should be longing and hoping for that great day, longing for this new heavens and new earth, the second reason is that we will be free from all suffering. We will be free from all suffering, from pain, from mourning and sadness, from death itself. We will finally be free. And it's only on that day. Our world is filled with suffering, filled with sin and sadness and sickness and death. And how we respond to it in our world is a universal question. In the West, we build institutions and we create initiatives to try to relieve and eliminate suffering. So whether it is a government or a nonprofit organization or a city initiative, we try to eliminate or reduce suffering through organizational means. In the East, people seek to alleviate suffering or escape suffering through rising higher in a meditative state, rising higher spiritually, psychically, to a state in which suffering is no longer a reality in their minds, in their perspectives. There are elements and aspects of both of those that, in a general way, we could look at Scripture and say they're on to something, doing something practically, viewing the suffering differently. But both of those are ultimately man-made solutions. And because suffering both exists out there and in here, in us, neither of those solutions actually permanently works to eliminate suffering. Maybe reducing in a measure, but never eliminating. The only thing that resolves the curse of suffering is the return of Jesus Christ and the creation of a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The only way to escape suffering in this world is by seeing how God Himself entered our world of suffering through Jesus. He entered our world of suffering. He, in His body on the tree, suffered for us. And because of Christ's suffering, in our world of suffering, there is a promise that there is a day when suffering will end. And the great gap and separation between us and God will be closed. We will dwell with Him as our God. And so we long for and we wait for that great day. We as God's people are called to be waiting people, watching for the day of the Lord, waiting with hope for a new heavens and new earth. The second thing Peter tells us of how we should be shaped, how we should be formed as God's people, is that we should be preparing people. Preparing people. Verses 14 through 18, that second half of the passage gets at this, that there's something that we should be active in. Now, as a whole, Peter's not giving us a to-do list, a checklist of things to do. He's telling us about what kind of people to be. But we should be seeking to be certain kinds of people in preparing for the great day of the Lord. Now, some of you might have seen the TV show. I think it's on the History Channel, the National Geographic Channel, called Doomsday Preppers. Doomsday Preppers. The name of it itself sounds funny, interesting. For those of you who've watched it, you know it's fascinating. The plot of this show, the purpose of the show is basically a documentary crew goes in and films and interviews people who are preparing for a doomsday scenario of some kind. Not necessarily the end of the world, but the end, some kind of end of civilization as we know it. Whether it be the collapse of the electric grid, whether it be some kind of famine where food becomes scarce or toxic, whether it is some kind of great natural disaster or collapse of government, people are preparing for chaos. And so they store food and water. They build bomb shelters. They stockpile weapons or medicine. They do certain things, depending on what their vision of doomsday is, they do certain things to prepare. Now, it doesn't take long to watch this show. I mean, you could go 5 or 10 minutes into it to realize two things very quickly. You and I, number one, you and I are not prepared for doomsday. We're not. Now, maybe a little bit more in DeSoto or Duncanville than Dallas, but the number one way to prepare for a doomsday is to not live in a city, to live somewhere rural, to have a border and a place that is secure. So probably you and I are not ready in that kind of way, and certainly probably not materially ready with stockpiles of seeds or medicine or water to last us 5 years. But number two, even the more obvious thing is this. Those people are living in fear. They're living in fear for something that might not happen. They don't know what the future is holding for them. They're guessing. Maybe some of them even have good guesses, reasonable guesses, about ways that life in the world may change. But they're only guesses. And as a result, they live in fear. Peter, here, in telling us about the great day of the Lord, is not calling us to live in fear. He's not calling us to prepare out of fear. He's calling us to faithful preparation for a future that is certain, that is known. We're not guessing about what might be. We know what will be, and therefore, faithfully and with hope, we prepare. So he calls us to prepare in a couple ways. He says, number one, to prepare by being diligent. Verse 14, be diligent to be found by him, to be found by God, without spot or blemish, and to be at peace. Now, Peter, in speaking of being without spot or without blemish, he's not talking about physical purity. He's not saying take a bath right before Jesus comes back. He's speaking of the spiritual reality of being without spot or blemish. And really, he's taking up sacrificial language from the Bible, that language of a sacrifice before God that is without spot or blemish. He's using specific vocabulary here to refer to a spiritual reality of a sacrifice that is acceptable in God's sight, about total purity, physically and spiritually, in God's holy sight. And being at peace, this picture of shalom, this picture of being at rest and at peace before a holy God. Those things, that vision of purity and peace before God, of perfect purity and perfect peace, that is not something we can achieve. Peter is setting the bar too high for us to clear. Why does he do that? Why does Peter say, be diligent and do this thing that is impossible for you? Why does he do that? He does it so that we wouldn't look to ourselves as the answer, but we would be forced to look outside of ourselves and look, namely, to Jesus. Who gives us perfect purity and gives us perfect peace with God. And this language of being without spot or without blemish, that is the exact language that Peter uses to describe the work of Jesus Christ. If you turn in your Bibles back to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter uses this exact language to point us to Jesus. 1 Peter 1 verse 18, he says this. He says, knowing you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish or spot. Peter has told us these things. Told us to be diligent in preparing for this day. He's told us that deeds will be exposed when God returns in Jesus. And the only way on that day, the only way for God to look at us as pure, the only way for God to be at peace with us is by having Jesus Christ take our place on that day. For Jesus Christ to be the one that, as it were, stands between us and God. And that as God looks at us, he looks at us through and in Jesus Christ. And the good news of the gospel is that achieving that, being found in Christ, for God the Father to look at us and judge us according to Jesus Christ, it is not hard. It's not hard. It's not natural, but it's not hard. The way of being found in Jesus Christ, the way of being at peace with God and being found pure by God, is simply by repenting and believing. Repent and believe, Paul told the Philippian jailer, and you'll be saved. And so that message is true for us. This preparing is not hard work, even if it's unnatural work, but by God's Holy Spirit is an easy work for those that God has called to himself, of repenting and believing and being at rest, secure in Jesus Christ on that great day. This is what Peter is calling us to do, to be diligent in believing the promises of the gospel. Not be diligent in cleaning ourselves up so that we would be acceptable to God, but be diligent in believing and clinging to the promises of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter is not a fire and brimstone kind of second coming street preacher. He's not just trying to squeeze out of guilt or fear, not trying to squeeze a confession and statement of faith out of us. Peter's looking for genuine, sustained, true faith in Jesus Christ. He's a gospel preacher. He's a gospel preacher who points us to God's Word and to God's Son for life, and reminds us that it is he who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ and bears fruit, proving the genuineness of his faith. He that is walking in the ways of God, he calls us to be growing in God's Word. Verse 18 of the passage, he ends by compelling us, commanding us, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not how we're saved, but we do that if we're saved. We walk in that way, being saved, being God's people. And now Peter says, he says to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but how are we to grow? How are we to grow? We're being diligent by believing in Jesus Christ. We're seeking to be diligent by growing in the knowledge and fear of Jesus Christ, knowledge and love of Jesus Christ, knowledge and grace in Jesus Christ. How are we to do that? Well, the answer lies in between those two verses, between verse 14 and verse 18. These verses when Peter kind of seemingly goes on a rabbit trail and starts talking about how hard Paul's writings are. Now, Peter and Paul sometimes had an odd relationship. It ended with great unity and love for one another. But he makes this interesting comment about how some of the things Paul says are difficult to understand. But don't let that's true, actually. Some of the things that Paul says are difficult to understand. A lot of the things in the Bible are difficult to understand. But Peter's point in chasing that rabbit trail a little bit, his point is that we are to be diligent in growing in knowledge of the Scriptures. That Paul spoke of the day of the Lord. Paul spoke of being found blameless before Jesus Christ, just like he, Peter, is speaking of that. Peter's compelling us, go look at what Paul's said. I know it's sometimes difficult, but go look what Paul said. He agrees with me. Go look at the Word. Prepare for this great day according to God's Word. Be found in Him, be diligent in Him according to God's Word. Grow in knowledge and grace in Jesus Christ according to God's Word. Don't be deceived by those who twist the Word, he says in verse 17. There are those who twist God's Word. It says, don't follow them. Know the Word. Love the Word. Grow in the Word. This is the great heritage of the Protestant Reformation that we celebrate this fall. That we do not follow the words and commandments of men, but we follow and love Scripture alone. That we know God. We know the truth about God and the truth about ourselves by looking at God's Word. It's a great heritage of the Reformation, and as a result, then we know that faith comes, that justification comes by faith, that we live for the glory of God alone, that salvation is a free gift offered by grace. But it all starts with knowing that truth and life is found in God's Word. And so a simple practical question for us today is, how are we seeking to grow in the knowledge and grace of Jesus Christ according to God's Word? What relationship do you have on a daily basis or a weekly basis to the Word of God? And how are you seeking to grow in that? How are you as a church seeking to grow in that? We do it all already by reading God's Word in worship, by having the Word preached in worship. That's good and necessary and central. How else will you, as an individual or as a family or this church, seek to grow in the Word? It's a challenge for all of us as God's people to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus through the Word. St. Augustine, speaking of this idea of being formed and growing in Christ as we wait for the great day of the Lord, said this. He says, "He who loves the coming of the Lord is not he who affirms that it is far off, nor he who says it is near. It is he who, whether it be far or near, awaits with sincere faith, with steadfast hope, and fervent love." And where do we learn how to grow in steadfast faith, sincere hope, and fervent love? We learn it in God's Word. Finally, Peter says that we ought to be not only waiting people and preparing people, but worshiping people. This is the second half of verse 18. This last sentence of Peter's writings to us in the Bible. This last sentence, his last message to us, his final words are these: "To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity." To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Peter is reminding us that our lives are to be about the glory of God. That we ought to be worshiping people, longing for the worship of heaven, longing for the glory of God now and in the day of eternity. If there is just one thing to remember from this passage, if there is just one thing to remember about God's calling on our lives as His people, it's this: our lives are not about us. They're not about our families. They're not about this church. They're not about our city or our country. Our lives are about the glory of God. All things are about the glory of God. From creation to that great day of consummation at Christ's returns, all things exist for the glory of God. The Bible tells us that when Jesus Christ returns on the great day of the Lord, that every eye will see Him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we will see that all God has made, and all God has done is for His honor, for His praise, for His glory. We will worship Him forever. Listen to how John describes it in Revelation chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Again, another peek and glimpse into the things of heaven. John says this about the glory of God and the worship of God in heaven. He says, "Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" That is the day we are waiting for. That is the worship we are waiting for. That is what we are created for, to be God's people in God's place, giving Him glory forever and ever and ever. And our hearts chase after things to worship in this world. But our hearts have been made, and our bodies have been made, to be people who kneel at the throne of the Lamb of God and who worship Him forever and ever. Peter's last words in the Bible point us to Jesus and to His glory. Jesus' last words in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, Jesus' last words in the Bible also point to Himself. But they point to Himself and to what is to come. He says, "Surely I am coming soon. Surely I am coming soon. And in light of that great promise, that great expectation that Christ is coming soon, our lives as a church, our lives as individuals become oriented around that great day, shaped by that great day. Our lives are not shaped by the things of this world or this present moment in history. They are shaped by what God has done eternally and are shaped by the return of Jesus Christ, which is coming soon. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promise of your word that you are coming soon. Father, for those who today are suffering and afflicted, despairing of life, we pray that the promise of your soon coming would give hope and purpose and relief. Father, for those who feel very comfortable in this world, who are clinging to the things of this world, who feel successful and secure, we pray that the promise of your coming will remind them that you are the King, that you deserve all praise and all glory, and that the things of this earth grow strangely dim when we see that reality. Father, we praise you that we as your people can be preparing for the great day of Christ's return. We ask that you would find us like servants in your field, faithfully working, faithfully preparing, faithfully becoming that people of God that you have redeemed for yourself. Father, we pray that you would be doing that great work in us, in this church, and in our world until the day Christ returns. In his name we pray. Amen.